Chapter 17 verses, excuse me, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 24. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Pastor.
I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer this morning as we look into the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, again, we just bow before you and we come to you with deep thankfulness that we can gather today. And we thank you that you've placed within the hearts of your people this desire. And Father, we would lift up your name today. And God, even as we would look at truth that would be applicable to believers today, living in a culture and a society and a nation such as ours, Father, we beseech you and ask you humbly to help us. We desire this morning, Father, for your word by your Spirit to pierce our hearts and bring comfort and encouragement and edification and a transformation in our thoughts and our actions. Thank you, God, for this faithful work. So help us. May we honor you as we submit to you. May our lives be changed by you through this word this morning. And God, we just lift up great gratitude for your faithful work in the past, not only in our lives, but in our nation. And God, knowing that we can trust you for the present and for the future. We praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all of these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. And intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. Abraham Lincoln, 1863. 152 years after Abraham Lincoln spoke these words of this proclamation, we have multiplied our transgressions and our forgetfulness. And the words of Abraham Lincoln ring in our ears. We have forgotten God. And what's the evidence? Need I say? As we look around at our nation, when we look around at our society, when we look at our culture, we are ungrateful and unfaithful before God. We deny and turn away from God. We mock and attack God's word. We turn the truth of God into a lie. We ignore God in our lives. We embrace wickedness and apostasy and evil works and rebellion and all manner of sin. And we celebrate our sinfulness in abortion, the homosexual movement, same-sex marriage, and the list goes on and on and on. And because of these actions and because of these attitudes, we as a nation face the consequences of forgetting God. And folks, often the consequences is Almighty God, whether it's in the lives of individuals or it's in the life of a nation, will simply let the individual or the nation go its own way. And will remove His protection and will remove His guidance and will remove His safety as individuals and nations go their own way in sin. And so with those words, it's truly not a picture of hope for our nation. And we are indeed reaping the whirlwind of forgetting God. I have wrestled with this sermon for 2 weeks. And the wrestling came to a climax on Friday. And even as I would go in one direction, God would take me in another direction, and I would try to go in another direction, and He would bring me back to another direction. And so finally on Saturday morning, which is very strange for me, then I landed, and God landed me. And I would say to you, just in a personal note, that my emotions moved and have moved from disgust to sadness to grieving for our nation, and then to a trust and a confidence in God's sovereignty that brought a comfort and a peace and a hope and thanksgiving in Almighty God. And so in the midst of this culture and this society that is convulsing in sin and collapsing under the weight of its rejection of God, I would stand before you this morning and I would say as clear as I can, there is hope. There is hope. Because Christians have faced this before. Amen. And Christians have lived in nations and cultures and empires that reject God. And Christians have lived in cultures that have embraced wickedness and gloried in sin. And Christians have lived in kingdoms that make lawful the sinful action of depraved hearts. Christians have experienced this before. And so the question that bears upon us this morning is, what do we do today? How do we respond to our nation? How do we respond to our culture? How do we respond to our government, our communities, our neighbors who exist and live and function in the darkness of sin? And in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So how do we respond? How do we react? What is the proper way that we as Christians today live in a culture and live in a society and a nation that is fast turning completely away from our God? How do we respond? We're in Acts chapter 20, and we're looking at verses 17 to 24. And thank you, Chris, for reading that passage. But I would like to read it again. Acts 20, beginning with verse 17. Because here we have the words of Luke, but he records the words of Paul. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to be by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, verse 24 would be important for us today, because in verse 24, folks, we see what Paul lived for. This was Paul's purpose in life. This was the center. This was the focus. This was the bullseye of Paul's life and existence. This is how Paul lived in a sinful world. This is how Paul flourished in a culture that did not know God or rejected God. And so if we ask the question, how can we Christians respond to our sinful culture today? Or how can we Christians respond to our nation as it moves further and further away from God? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer. So what was Paul's purpose in life? I submit to you that we can see four realities here in verse 24. Four realities that form the purpose of Paul's life. You know, we've looked at this passage in different ways, different times in the past, and yet our focus goes here to verse 24 this morning. And this purpose had a huge impact on Paul's life and the people in his life and the culture and the society in which he lived. Now let's understand the context of these words here, the situation that Luke writes about. Paul is traveling to Jerusalem, where he knows that he will face trouble and persecution. He has been warned by the Holy Spirit that he will be bound with chains and he will suffer tribulation. You see, the Apostle Paul is living in a society and a culture where it is not popular, nor is it safe to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul is living in a time where the governing authorities are becoming more and more hostile to Christians. That sounds familiar. Paul's living in a time like that. He's living in a place like that. And so the words that he speaks here, he speaks to pastors or the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he realizes that he may never see these men again, and that's why his words are important. It's like these are his last words. Though they're not, he doesn't know. They may be his last words to these men. So look at verse 24 and the great realities that formed the purpose of Paul's life and allowed him to flourish in a sinful culture. First of all, I want you to notice the immense reality of God. We'll work from the end to the beginning. So go to the very end of this verse and notice that verse 24 ends with that great reality. Paul says, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul lived in the reality of God. Paul lived with God at the center and the focus of his life. Since we come from God and we are made from God, then folks, you can mark this down this morning, that if the center of your life, or if the goals of your life, or if the focus of your life is not God, then you will have a craving vacuum in your soul. There will be an emptiness that cannot be filled with power or prestige or positions or persons or possessions. You see, we were made for God, and Paul knew this. But Paul did not always know this. Paul thought he knew his purpose. Paul believed that he was living a life of satisfaction and fulfillment before he came to Jesus. And folks, that's how many people live today. But after Paul came to Jesus, he saw his life as it truly was and should be. Hold your place in Acts chapter 20 and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And look with me at verses 7 and 8. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. These are familiar words, and yet they give us a glimpse of the heart of the Apostle Paul and his focus in life. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. In Paul's life, it was like God was the noonday sun of Paul's life, and the glory of God was the light of that immense and blazing noonday sun, and all the other aims of his life were like the moons whose only light would be a reflection of that central light of God in his life. You see, God was the focus. God was the center of his life. And folks, I say to you this morning that your life will be transformed when God, through Jesus Christ, becomes the blazing center of every part of your life. And so we step back and we say, then this is how we respond to our culture. This is how we respond to our society, to our nation. This is how we respond to those that ignore God and reject God. We live with God at the center of our lives. Paul lived with God as the center. That's how we live in this culture. But then notice, second, the immense reality of God's grace. Look at the last part of verse 24, Acts 20, verse 24. Because this verse ends with these words, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So at the center of the reality of God is the grace of God. It's God's unmerited, His undeserved, His free kindness to sinners. And how great and abundant is our sin. But oh, how great and boundless and full and free is the grace of God toward us. Someone said that the grace of God can be thought of in this way. We first look at the power of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God as a great and violent hurricane, and the grace of God is like the eye of that hurricane, where all is peaceful and all is calm. Now, I've never seen a hurricane. I've seen some pretty bad storms. I can stand on the back deck of the house, and I can look to the north and the west and often see storms coming, and I can see the blackness of the clouds, and I can see the wind blowing, and I can see the rain pouring down, and yet many times I see it from a distance, and it's quiet and it's calm where I stand. You see, the grace of God is that calmness and that peace that we experience in the midst of the holiness and the righteousness of God. God's grace saves us. God's grace delivers us from that which we deserve. God's grace is the essential calm at the center of God's infinite perfections of justice and holiness. Paul knew this. Paul experienced this on the road of Damascus as he was swept into the hurricane of Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness on the road to Damascus. And yet Paul survived. To his amazement, he was drawn through it in a peace and a calm of God's grace. Even though Paul himself was the chief of sinners, he received the grace of God. And so Paul lived in the grace of God. And folks, living in the grace of God allowed Paul to flourish in a world that was living in sin. And so we step back and we ask ourselves, then how do we live in God's grace? The reality of God's grace continually reminds us that we are undeserving sinners who have received the love of God, and the only hope of people in our families, in our communities, in our nation, is the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, my only hope was the grace of God, and your only hope was the grace of God, and the only hope for this land in which we live is the grace of God. There is no other hope. Amen. It's the grace of God. And therefore we live in this grace and we share this grace, and it's the grace of God that will govern our response to the wickedness and the depravity of our society and our culture. Because we may get disgusted and we may get sad and there may be some righteous indignation as we see what's happening, but yet let that be mellowed, and yet let that come up against the grace of God as we realize that that's exactly who we were. And if not for the grace of God, we would be promoting it and living in it and proclaiming it and moving others to do the same. But yet the grace of God saved us. The grace of God delivered us. And therefore, it moves us not to respond in pride and not to respond with a swagger of self-righteousness and not to be indifferent and not to be isolated, but we live in the grace of God that we have received. We live in the humble knowledge that apart from the grace of God, we too would be swallowed up by the wickedness of our own hearts and the world around us. That's how we live in the grace of God. And this is how we respond to the sinful culture around us. We live in the reality of God's grace. But then notice third, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, that last section. Notice third, the immense reality of the gospel. Because Paul says to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so first of all, there's the immense reality of God Himself who is to be the blazing center of our lives. And second, there is the immense reality of God's grace which rescues sinners from the storm of God's wrath and places them in the calm and the peace of God's love. But then notice third in this short statement that there is the immense message to all the world that these things are real and these things are true. And what is the message? An awesome, holy, sovereign God exists. And we, the people that He made for His glory, have turned away from Him in sin and rebellion. But there is a way of safety, And there is a way of fellowship with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all who turn from their unbelief and all who turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ will be rescued and drawn into the place of peace and place of safety with God. And folks, we call this the gospel. We call this good news. And if we think about it just a little, we would all admit it truly is good news. Good news. You see, our lives then have been transformed by the gospel. By God's grace, we change our minds about unbelief. We change our minds about God. We change our minds about Jesus. We change our minds about sin, and we place our trust in Jesus Christ, the God-man who died for our sins and who was raised from the dead. Look at how Paul says it in verse 21. He says it so short but so clear in verse 21. He says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. And when this takes place, we become new people and we begin to live new lives. And make no mistake about it, that faith is in a person. And that there is a person of the gospel. And that person is Jesus Christ. And He saves us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And folks, what we see and what we experience in our nation and in our society and in our culture is the presence and the power of sin. And therefore, we respond to this sin around us with the power of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. That is the gospel. And therefore we respond to our neighbors with the good news of Jesus. And we respond to our leaders with the good news of Jesus. We respond to our world with the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ. My ears are open as I listen to how Christians, how evangelical leaders will now tell their people how to respond. And my ears will be open to hear how many say, tell them about Jesus. Share with them the gospel. Stand before leaders. Stand before community leaders. Stand before all and share with them Jesus. Share with them the only hope, Jesus Christ. Share Jesus. And then fourth, I want you to notice the immense reality of Paul's calling and his cause and his purpose. He says, the last part of verse 24, he says, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, Paul would tell others. He would tell others. And Paul would give his life to share the good news of God with other people. And this is how Paul saw himself. He saw himself as a messenger. He saw himself as one who was sent with a message. We have a word for that. It's called an apostle. He saw himself with the good news that had to be taken to others. This was his calling. This was his cause. This was the ministry that he says even in this passage that Jesus gave to him. This was his purpose. And this cause of testifying to the grace of God in Jesus Christ is immense, at least for two reasons. First of all, when we think about this cause is as big as the goal itself. And the goal itself is God. We tell people of God through Jesus Christ. Paul owes his life to God, and he gives his life to God, and he must testify to others about God through Jesus Christ. And God has determined that his people will be the means by which other people learn of him. Amen. Now, there are other means, but yet in this day, in this time, in this place, we tell others about Jesus. Amen. And then second, when we think about the Apostle Paul, it's a cause as big as the effect, effects that it has on its followers. And what effect does it have on the Apostle Paul? Well, first of all, it made Paul indifferent to earthly gain. Look how he begins verse 24. He says, "But none of these things move me." Another way to say it is this: I don't count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. In other words, Paul had a cause to live for that was so satisfying that it was more valuable than life itself or any aspect of life itself. And folks, if you really begin to think through that, that's why he was not afraid to risk everything. That's why he didn't hold on to anything. Because what he was holding to was more valuable than anything that this world offered and anything that he had. And therefore, he was willing to risk it. God was more valuable to Paul than power and possessions, position. And therefore, he was not afraid to risk it. He trusted God. He lived a life of faith. But then it also gave him this incredible discipline to stay on course. He was not pulled aside. He was not distracted. There were no detours in his life. He was disciplined. He says in those verses, verse 24, "So that I may finish my race with joy and to complete and finish the ministry that was given to him by Jesus Christ," was most important to Paul in his life. And he would run the race and nothing would distract him. And therefore he was determined and he was dedicated and disciplined in living this Christian life. And folks, he would not be pulled off course by possessions or by money or by people or pride or offenses or hurts or trouble or persecution. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And when Paul came to the end of his life, he spoke these words in Acts 20, not knowing whether he would live or die. And yet when he came to the end of his life, and it was very clear and apparent that he would lose it, then he was able to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." And so consider then for a moment the impact of Paul's life on the people of his day. Consider the impact of this one man's life as he lived in the reality of this greatest purpose, which was God Himself. Folks, families were changed, and cities were changed, and the world, the ancient world, was changed. As a matter of fact, we can stand here today and say that every person here today who has put their faith in Jesus Christ has been affected by this ministry of this one man, the Apostle Paul, by the strength of God and by the power of God. This is how Paul responded to a culture that rejected God. Now let's bring that all together. It's a simple statement he makes. He makes it in a context. He makes it in a time and a situation in his life. But it's a simple statement, but it's a powerful statement by this man. It means that Christians today can respond to a nation and a culture that rejects God. And it's not a response of anger or hostility or retaliation or isolation. Folks, I submit to you that it's not a response of marching with signs or signing petitions or writing letters to government leaders or working in elections or running for political office. And frankly, there's nothing wrong with those things. We live in a country where we can do those things, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But yet, we see the power of the gospel here in the words of the Apostle Paul, and we respond as individuals, and we respond as churches with the reality of God and the reality of God's grace and the reality of the gospel and the reality of our responsibility to testify and tell others of the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And I appreciated what Pastor Jake said, even in the comments before the offering, because it's changing the culture and changing society and changing the nation one person at a time. One person at a time. And if you think about it, that's how the Great Commission works. Because someone shares with us the gospel and we receive it and we're baptized and we're taught. And you know what happens? We tell someone else. And they come to Christ and they're baptized and they're taught. And they tell someone else. And they tell someone, one person at a time. One family at a time. That's how our nation can change. That's how this society can change. For folks, the only hope for our loved ones and our neighbors and our nation is Jesus. The reality of God, the reality of God's grace, the reality of the gospel, and it's us testifying and telling others. May God help us to do that. Let's bow our heads. Father, our hope is in You. And there is no higher, more secure, more solid foundation of hope than in You. We thank You for the testimony and the life of the Apostle Paul and the words that he spoke and were written for our encouragement and for our edification. So, Father, we ask for Your help. And when we are pulled and pressured and overshadowed by the sinfulness of this land in which we live and the culture in which we exist, God, may we fix our attention upon You. And may we rejoice in what You have provided, truth and reality that has changed our lives and can change others. God, may we be faithful servants by Your strength and power. May we submit to You. And God, may we look around not with long faces, but with a joy that knows that You are giving us great and wonderful opportunity to share Jesus and to be like Jesus in our world today. We thank You and praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.